All right. Well, it's good to see everybody tonight. And this is a solemn occasion because this is part 13 of a 13-week Bible study on the book of Galatians. And if I have one regret about this class, it's that we didn't do 26 weeks because we could have spent a whole lot more time on a lot of these subjects. We're having to just cover a lot at one time. And tonight we're going to cover chapter 6 in its entirety. Amen. And there are some really good things that we're going to learn from this. So let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you right now for the precious, mighty, priceless Holy Spirit of God who resides on the inside of us. Our teacher, the one that leads us, the one that guides us into all truth, the life giver. So tonight, Lord, we invite you through the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us, to guide us into all the truth that we will be covering tonight. Lord, no one is here by mistake. People that are watching us online, you're not watching by accident right now. I believe we've got a God encounter awaiting us tonight. So we thank you tonight for ministering truth to us. And I yield myself to you, Holy Spirit. You are the teacher. Teach tonight your people so that we will leave this place not the same as we came in. Forever in your freedom, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. All right, well, let me quickly recap what we have talked about thus far. First five chapters of the book of Galatians. Well, the Apostle Paul started in the first couple of chapters introducing himself and giving his background in the ministry, and he's doing this to establish to them that they can trust that the gospel that he delivered to them in the beginning was a divine revelation given to him by God. And why is that? Because the Judaizers were accusing him of something else, that he was coming up with this thing on his own, and it was not God's truth, but Paul was making a point that it was God's truth that was being delivered for him once and for all, and therefore, we got into chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago about how we need to earnestly contend for this faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. The Bible says that by the Apostle Jude. So we need to understand that everything that's been included in this book that we've studied about the importance of understanding the grace of God, not going back under legalism, but staying with the grace that was delivered to us, the same thing that got us saved by us simply believing, by us simply putting our trust in what Jesus did, that is the only way to be made righteous, that's the only way to be made pleasing to God, that's the only way that we can receive anything from God. So Paul makes these arguments up one way, down another, using all these allegorical examples, scriptural examples, personal examples, worldly examples. And so he's outlining all these things to us to get us to this point in chapter 6 to where we can learn what makes one spiritual. So tonight, the title of this message is going to be The Marks of Spirituality. And what I love about this is, after making all these points that he did through these first five chapters, now he is addressing the elephant in the room, which was what really makes one spiritual. Is it keeping the works of the law, or is it just simply believing by faith? And he's actually brought a really good balance to it, because it is faith, but we found out last week what? It's faith that works. It's faith that has corresponding action. It's faith with works by love. So therefore, learning to serve one another and loving one another is the fulfillment of all the law. So if we do this, we're fine. Praise God, because once we love, we're fulfilling everything else that's listed there. But then this question comes up, is that who is really the spiritual person? And so this is what I think is very interesting. Before we read these verses in chapter 6, we see the Apostle Paul turning to a couple of the most down-to-earth subjects, personal relationships and finances, in an obvious attempt to show these Galatians that true spirituality is measured by how we handle these areas. Now, isn't that interesting, though? Because, you know, if you travel in enough of us charismaniac circles, people think what's spiritual is those that roll their eyes back in their head and ramble on in tongues and dance in the Spirit and have all these spiritual gifts going through them. But the truth is this, a truly spiritual person is not the person who has the most gifts. It's the person who has the most character. It's the person who has the most integrity. The person knows how to handle everyday things in life in a correct and holy manner. Amen? So this is some of the things that we'll look at tonight. We just dealt with the fruits of the Spirit. But like I said, it is relationships and finances. And a scripture that I would use to base this on is Luke 16:10. This is a powerful verse, but in Luke 16:10, Jesus said that how we handle money is least in faithfulness on this earth. He who is faithful in what is least, and he's specifically talking about money, is faithful also in much. In other words, you can tell that if somebody's really spiritual by how they handle these natural things in life. And it's funny because you'll deal with people, I've dealt with people, particularly in our healing school, that they're trying to believe God to heal them of something that's going to take something just supernatural, yet they won't even trust God with their money. What do you mean by trusting God with your money? Well, what has God put out there as principles of tithing and giving offerings and things like this? And I think it's awesome that we're talking about this because it's perfectly teeing up Minton's Bible study that'll start here in a couple of weeks where he's going to teach on finances. But what's interesting is that this is what God considers the least in faithfulness. You know, if I can learn to trust God with money, that's just the foundational thing. But I can't deceive myself into thinking that I'm going to believe God for something bigger and better, and I can't even handle these things, right? So that's the point that we're going to be looking at. And like I said, another one is personal relationships, and you're going to see here that in the first point. So let's look at this. He starts off and says, brethren, so he's appealing to them on a personal level, brethren and sistren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, when he says if a man is overtaken in any trespass, the word overtaken literally means to be caught or surprised. And something that really stands out to me about that is, you know, when people miss it, when people sin and fall short of the glory of God, you know, every person that's here on a Wednesday night for a Bible study, I would assume you're born again and you have a desire to learn more about God, you have a desire to grow in God, and you don't have a desire to go out there and live an outright habitual sin. You don't have malice in your heart, right? Well, when this word overtaken is used right here, this means that you were surprised or caught. And that's really what sin is. You need to understand, sin is an entity. It's not just an action. There is a sin principle out there that is attempting to chase you down and catch you. So what's the way? To beat it. Outrun it. If it's trying to catch you, just go faster than it. Amen? And that's what my father in the faith likes to teach, Andrew Womack. He said, today I am incapable of committing adultery. I'm incapable of running and doing drugs and doing all this stuff. You know why? Because I'm going so fast. I got my foot on the... What was my point? Oh yeah, you go fast enough and sin can't catch you, right? So that's the way it needs to be in our life, is instead of trying to find out what the line is, and see, that's the problem with the law. It's trying to determine that what the line is, and human nature is going to get as close to that line as it can. Like it was with me when I was in school. Some of you were nerds, I know, and you were trying to get straight A's. Not me. I was trying to get a 70, just enough to pass. And that's really the way most human nature is that we want to get as close to that line. God doesn't even want you to know a line. He wants you to be so far over here, sitting on daddy's lap, having a relationship with him, that even if you do fall, even if you are overtaken in a trespass, you're not even going to be close to that line if you fall that way, amen? So what we need to learn from this is, sin is an entity that's trying to overtake us. But we can outrun it, glory to God. But if there happens to be a man who is overtaken or caught or surprised in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Now that's an interesting phrase right there, you who are spiritual. And what I hear here is a condescending tone in the Apostle Paul. And this is what I believe he's saying right here in this verse. So all of you that think you are spiritual, I expect to see you restoring those who have been caught in the web of sin. For if you really are spiritual, this is what you would do. Amen. Praise God. You know, who is the most spiritual person that ever lived on this planet? When I say spiritual, the most righteous, the most holy, the person that did things the right way? Jesus. What did Jesus spend all of his time doing? Doing this very thing. Restoring the sinner. He was all the time preaching the goodness of God and saying, neither do I condemn you. And then ultimately went to the cross and paid the price so that all lost sinners have the opportunity to come to salvation. Did you know he is the mark of spirituality? Therefore, he's the bullseye. He's what we should aspire to be. So if Jesus was in the burden-removing, sin-removing business, then so should we. Amen? Now, we can't pay for it with our own blood, but you know what we can do? We can share the love of God with people. We can share with them what Jesus has done. So this should be our goal, is to live in this way, because if we are spiritual, this is what you'll do. So you who are spiritual, look at this. Restore. Say restore. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is interesting to me. The word restore here, I looked it up, and in the Greek language, it was a medical term. And it was a word that was used to describe the resetting of a fractured bone. Now, isn't that interesting? It's repairing, it's setting back a fractured bone. So why? It could heal. Now, what I saw when I studied that out was this. Well, you know what? That's essentially what we're doing when we restore a fallen brother. Why? Because we are the what? Body of Christ. So when one falls, they're like a fractured bone, and our job is to bring that bone back into alignment. Amen. I remember the first wedding that I ever did. I tell people I married my sister, and they look at me, they're like, what? You married? No, I conducted the ceremony for my sister. And one of the things that I got to share with them was this. You remember over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, I believe it is, when it describes the roles and responsibilities of the husbands and wives, he uses the example of Christ and his church, the head of the body with the body itself. And obviously, the husband is the head of the home, and the wife is like the church, which is like the body of Christ, right? And one of the things Paul says in this particular scripture, look at it, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And what I saw that was so interesting in that, and the next verse says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. One of the things that I really exhorted my brother-in-law on was this. She is your body now. And just the same way as if you sprained your ankle, what's the first thing you do if you twist your ankle? You take the pressure off of it and you put your hands on it, don't you? Nobody sprains their ankle and just kind of sits there. They put their hands right down on it. They embrace it and they take the weight. They remove the burden. Do you see that? So this is the way we need to be, not just with husbands and wives. We need to be this way with one another. If we are one body, when we see someone fractured, when we see someone who's broken, we should treat them the way we would treat our own flesh and blood. Love that person like that. And that, again, friends, is the mark of true spirituality. That's what God's looking for. Amen? So, we hold them, we embrace them, we pour the love of God out on them. Amen? So when he says restore such a one, this does also mean, or it does not mean, that we just let the sin go either. You know, some people think that that's what love does, is that love does not condemn. It does not deal with it, so we sweep it under the rug and move on and turn our head away from it. Sometimes, like it is with your broken bone, if you've got a fractured bone, it's got to be put where it needs to be so it can heal. You don't want it to be broken and fractured and not reset, right, Marcia? So we need to learn that it has to be dealt with, but how does it need to be dealt with? I'm glad you asked. Look at this next part of the verse. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, how? In a spirit of gentleness. Now, gentleness should be something that's familiar to us from last week, because what is the next to last fruit of the Spirit? It's gentleness, amen, right? So gentleness being the ability, it's translated meekness in other places, and it is power under perfect control. Did you know that's what meekness is? Meekness is not weakness. It's not getting run over. It is having power, but choosing not to exert it or force it on somebody. So the strongest person is a meek person. A person that could do something, but they have control over themselves and they don't do it. That's where strength is. Amen? the ability to hold myself under, to have that self-control, amen. So he says here, it's a spirit of gentleness. Now, when he says a spirit of gentleness, is he talking about some spiritual entity? No, he's talking about an attitude, a mental disposition, a way of thinking. And I like one translation puts this little phrase like this: in the attitude, or with the attitude, of humility. And you're going to hear a reoccurring theme tonight of humility listed in all this, which to me is the height of spirituality. Somebody who is truly humble. So this is the spirit by which you are doing the restoring. You're not doing it with a haughty, I'm better than you, I would have never missed it like you did, but with the right attitude of a spirit of gentleness, which is described like how? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Oh, this is so powerful right here. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, this is the attitude by which you're restoring someone. You're looking at yourself, because the word considering here comes from the Greek word skopeo, spelled S-K-O-P-E-O, and it's where we get our word scope from, where we get our words telescope, periscope, microscope, which what am I describing to you? I'm describing to you things or instruments that are used to focus on something and see it better, right? So when he says right here, you're considering yourself, you're not putting them under the microscope. Who are you putting under the microscope? Yourself. When you're restoring them. Why? Because that haughty spirit can tend to come in when somebody else makes a mistake that maybe we've never made before. And we're like, ew, I can't believe they did that. And then the Peter principle starts working in us. What do you mean the Peter principle, Pastor? Well, do you remember when Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, if all forsake you, I never will. And what happens just a few hours later? He denies him three times. And did you know that's a spiritual principle? Because look at this, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You could read into that to saying you need to be paying attention to yourself in this restoration process with other people because you're capable of missing it. And you need to understand, we're all capable of missing it and falling short of the glory of God. If any of us in here took our foot off the gas enough, that sin will overtake us. All right? So we have that mentality, but I believe there's a spiritual principle here. You consider yourself in this because there's a spiritual principle that takes place that if you start judging somebody and having pride in your heart in even doing the right thing of trying to restore them, you open yourself up for the same sin getting you. Do you see that? Just like it was with Peter. And so, boy, that's powerful right there. Because why? The Bible teaches us in Proverbs, you've heard it, you can quote it with me, pride comes before, finish it with me, a fall. Did you know that's a promise? It's not just a statement. That is a promise in the Bible that if you have pride, there will be a subsequent fall. So if you have pride, even in this restoration process, judging the person for what they've fallen into, then what happens? Then you open yourself up to having something. It might not be the same sin they did, but it'll be something. I can guarantee you. So it's like this. Somebody starts operating like that, you're like, let me get away from you because you might fall on me. It's going to happen. This is a spiritual principle. And Paul's making them very aware of this. And why do you think he's doing this? Why do you think he's telling them this? Because that legalistic mentality that was being adopted by the Galatians, legalism always carries with it pride and I'm better than you. Always has that mixed in with it. That's why it's so bad. Okay? So let me share with you something else about that. That's very interesting. Most of us are looking at others with these scopes, but we're not looking at ourselves. Yes, we look at others through a microscope and at ourselves through rose-colored glasses. Isn't that a tendency? And this is what religion does. But a truly humble and spiritual person will inspect himself first. First removing the telephone pole from his own eye before he ever attempts to remove the toothpick from someone else's eye. Boy, that sounds like that'd be a good scripture, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be awesome if that was in the Bible somewhere? Oh, I think it is. If Jesus said, remove the mote from your eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly. But did you know, we know that's in the Bible, but are we walking in that? Before we ever try to clean something up out of somebody else's eye, we need to look at our eye first. What's in there, right? This will keep us in a humble position and keep us from falling. Amen? So praise God. Look at verse 2 now. He goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is really the only time that the law of Christ is specifically referred to this way. So what is this? How do we fulfill the law of Christ? Well, if you back up one chapter, in Galatians chapter 5, we looked at this verse, I believe it was last week, and it says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember we went over to the book of Romans and saw how if we just love people, then we're not going to murder, we're not going to commit adultery, we're not going to steal from them. If we love people, we're not going to do all those things. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It is the law of Christ. And Jesus, of course, said this in John chapter 13, verse 34, when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Amen. So the law of Christ being fulfilled, go back to Galatians 6, the law of Christ being fulfilled in us is through the law of love. Amen. So in chapter 6, verse 2 again, he says, bear one another's burdens and we will fulfill the law of Christ. Which bearing one another's burdens is another way of describing what love would do. Love bears others' burdens. Now I've got some good points to share with you about this bearing one another's burdens. Legalism, which was what we're countering through this Bible study, is not interested in bearing others' burdens. It's only interested in adding burdens. And I got a scripture for you on that. Matthew 23:4, Jesus, in speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes, said this, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So a spirit of religion does what? It'll add all kinds of burdens to people. But in no way is it going to set people free from those burdens. It doesn't even have the heart to do it. It doesn't have the power to do it. All right? So bearing one another's burdens, though, is the exact opposite of then what? Legalism. So if I'm bearing one another's burdens, I'm doing the exact opposite of what a religious person does and therefore am doing what a spiritual person does. Glory be to God. So like I said, thank God our example is Jesus, who came to fulfill the law and remove its burden from us. Amen. Therefore, as Christians, we ought to make it a priority to be in the burden-removing business. Well, that's another Christian t-shirt we need to have here at High Point Church. We got a bunch of them lined up. I'm in the burden-removing business. Amen. And should in no way add burdens to people. Yes, we ought to be like Simon. Who am I talking about? The one that bore the cross of Christ. You remember this guy? Jesus couldn't carry the cross any much further, and they grabbed this guy out of the crowd, and he carried that. And I guarantee you, that guy Simon is being lauded in heaven even right now. He's being celebrated. Why? Because he bore the burden of the burden bearer. Somebody write that down. That's a good Easter message right there. Bearing the burden of the burden bearer. Hallelujah. So, this is what fulfills the law of Christ. Amen. Now, look at the next verse. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So the following is one of the primary reasons many Christians do not bear one another's burdens. Why? Conceit. Pride. Because they think they're something when they're really nothing. Now, this is powerful to me, and I'm going to go ahead and get ahead of myself for a minute, but you know who's saying this? The Apostle Paul. And did you know the Apostle Paul said some pretty crass things about himself? Did you know that? You read his letters. I'm the chief of sinners. I am the worst of all sinners. In one scripture, he actually says of himself, I am nothing. Nothing. Now, if you hear most people in the church today saying those kind of things about themselves, oh, brother, I'm the chief of all sinners, I'm nothing. Most of the time, those people are just trying to be humble. They're trying to sound like they're humble. Paul really meant this. He thought he was nothing, the chief of all sinners. He saw himself that low, and this is what's so coincidental or God-cidental about this. You know what it is? It's by the one who arguably had the greatest revelation of the grace of God in the history of the church was probably one of the most humble. Why is that? When you see God's grace, it humbles you. And here's the awesome promise about it. It humbles you and therefore positions you for exaltation. Ha ha! So the more humble you go, the more usable you are. You know, we talk about that. The two guys that wrote the most scriptures in their respective covenants, Moses under the Old Testament wrote more than anybody else. Paul under the New Testament wrote more than anybody else. And they both were classified by this virtue, humility. In the case of Moses, the Bible says he was the most humble person on the face of the earth. And he was the most usable person. He was used by God in his generation more than anybody else. So what are we seeing here? We've got to see ourselves the way we really are, lost in sin, in ourselves. I'm not talking about who we are in the Spirit. Who we are in the Spirit is a completely different thing. But there is truth, and there's something to be said for seeing who I am in the flesh. In the flesh, apart from Christ, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing. That's truth. But in Christ, I am something, I know something, and I can do all things. There's a big difference. And the Bible does teach us to remember the rock from which you were hewn. So even though we need to give precedence to what we are in Christ and who we are in Christ, we need to always remember where we came from. Because why? That'll keep us in an area of humility. I understand. Like Peter said, don't forget of the sins you were forgiven of. It's easy to not have that as real to us as it was during the first year or so we were converted. Remember when you first were saved? He who is forgiven much loves much. That's why we were loving God more during that time. We were doing more just because it was just out of our heart. When we become less intimately acquainted with what we have been forgiven of, we can lose the first love. We lose the passion. Like it was with our spouses. In the beginning, oh, I'm going to date myself now. When we were in school, when we were younger, and we wrote, I love such and such on our trapper keeper. Some of y'all know what a trapper keeper was. We would, oh, we were in love. And then years later, we lose the sensitivity to those things. Did you know you can stir that up in yourself? Your love for God and your love for others by how you think. Amen. And in this case, when it comes to God, you need to spend some time thanking the Lord every day for the sins you have been forgiven of. Thank you for my redemption. Thank you for my righteousness. Thank you for everything that you took care of. Lest we get into this deception of thinking we're something. It's easy to do, saints. We are all capable of doing this. And look what it says. When he is nothing, he deceives himself. So you're not going to know when you're doing this. And did you know the Bible actually teaches us that the New Testament born-again believer is capable of being deceived? Thinking that we're a doer of the word when we're just a hearer of the word, right? So we always got to have this true honesty about us to really look at ourselves the way we really are, look at things in face value and say, you know what? I'm not all that in a bag of chips like I thought I was. And I stay humble. Right? So that the Lord can continue to exalt me. Amen. So if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We will have more sympathy and compassion on the things that we ourselves have experienced. Right? So if we are intimately acquainted with our sins being forgiven, then when somebody else misses it, we're not going to be so quick to judge them. But when we're not as aware of those things, easy to become judgmental and look down on them. Become snooty. And here's the pitfall. If we have not gone through it ourselves, then the tendency is to believe that we can't go through it ourselves, which leads to the conceit and pride that goes from simply not being sensitive to others' failures to being judgmental and critical of them. This might lead one to say things like, listen to these words, I would never, never say that. Like we're incapable of making the same mistake. Or, I wonder what they did. Like Job's friends, indicating that their issue was self-inflicted. All of these unsympathetic attitudes are ugly. Our job is to simply bear others' burdens, not judge them for their burdens. Man, I really love the author of this. He's awesome. I wrote this. Praise God. You know, because we got to understand these things. I mean, I know I like all the desserts too, like you do. When we have our church luncheons, I'll go to the dessert table first. I understand. We all like the good stuff, but we need our veggies too, amen. This is where the spirituality is. Glory to God. So, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, this is my translation of it. If someone supposes, thinks, or is of the opinion that he is at a place that he is really not, then he's when he's nothing. And I was reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That doesn't say to not think highly of yourself. You can think in reality if it's the truth. Just don't think above what you should think. Don't think you're too big for your britches. But it's okay to understand what your britches are. Sorry, I might have lost myself right there. So, 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a very interesting verse. Let's look at that one. 1 Corinthians 10:12. It kind of echoes this truth. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So simply the mentality that I'm good, I stand on my own two feet and won't fall, can open the door to the rug being pulled out from underneath our feet. So Paul was warning us to watch out for this over-exaggerated opinion of ourselves. Pride indeed comes before a fall. Amen? It's going to get better, y'all. Just keep on hanging on in there with me tonight. Amen? We got to cover all these verses. That's one of the beauties of going verse by verse through the Bible. You can't ignore the verses nobody ever preaches on. Hallelujah. We need it all, amen. Yes, praise God. So he deceives himself. Now let's look at verse 4. He says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So when he says, let each one examine his own work, in other words, we like to judge others by our works, or by their works, and ourselves by our intentions. Have you ever heard that before? We judge other people by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. We need to reverse it. He's telling us right here, let each one examine his own work. So we should be judging our own works. Why? I'm talking about our own actions, our own behavior. Why? Because the proof of the pudding's in the eating. By the actions that we have, the fruit we're having in our life, that's an indication of really where we're at. Instead of looking at ourselves through those rose-colored glasses like I was talking about, where it's just easy to give ourselves grace but not give the other person grace. It's supposed to be the exact opposite. We give the other person grace, amen? So let him examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone. Now that's Greek to us. Let's look at what that means. This is my translation. Then he will not gloat in others' failures, comparing himself by the fallings and failures of others. His rejoicing will truly be in what he has done and not in what others have not done. You see that? That's important for us to live by. Now, when we talk about judging, you know, this is a very misunderstood subject in the body of Christ. You've got one group out there that says, you know, they ascribe to certain verses that say judge nothing before the time, and we're never supposed to judge anything. And usually when people talk about not judging, they're talking about you not judging them. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. But did you know the Bible actually tells us there's some things we're supposed to judge? So this is what I wrote concerning the subject of judging, testing, and examining things. In some scriptures, we're clearly told to not judge anything before the Lord returns, and then one's praise will come from God. In others, we are told to, in fact, judge. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 3. Here is what I believe to be the correct balance. While we do not judge others in the critical, condemning, and fault-finding sense, there is still a place for good judgment where we inspect fruit to tell what kind of tree it is. However, the first person we are to judge is who? Ourselves. Yes, removing the planks from our own eyes is to be our priority. Then, as Jesus taught us, we'll be able to see more clearly to help others remove their specks. This will obviously result in more of an empathetic and compassionate method of helping others rather than the conceited, arrogant method of being fault finders. Amen. It's a good way to live, saints. So, then they will have rejoicing in themselves alone and not in another. Amen. You know, legalism seeks to expose other sins while love seeks to cover them. If we're walking in love, what are we trying to do? Cover their sins. Doesn't mean we don't deal with it. It just means that we're not going around telling everybody about it. This is powerful. You remember when Noah's sons found him naked in the tent because he had a little bit too much to drink? And the dishonorable sons run out and said, Daddy's drunk and naked, Daddy's drunk and naked, Daddy's drunk and naked. The honorable son went in, didn't even look at him. Notice the honor here. Doesn't even look at him and covers him. You know why that's in the Bible? Because that's supposed to be in our lives. Honor. Covering sins because we love people, not because we're trying to be better than them or whatever. Hallelujah. So, he goes on to say in verse 5, "For each one shall bear his own load." Now, if you've got the King James Version, it says burden there, which is very confusing because he just told us to bear one another's burdens, and now he's telling you to bear your own burden. You know why there's two different words that this is translated in the New King James? Because the New King James is better and because they're two different Greek words. The word that's used for load here, burden in the King James, very interesting word. It comes from the word, it's spelled P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N. And listen to this. It was a word used to describe a pack that a marching soldier was designated to carry. So it was his own pack, or his own backpack, we might say, right? So it was his own load. It was his own responsibility. The burdens that were mentioned beforehand are extra weights that were added on top of the thing that they were designated to carry. Wheelbarrow. Oh, is that where the word comes from? Interesting. Now look at, here's an interesting point. Acts 27:10, the same word is used. And it was used to describe a ship's cargo, which was obviously considered before the ship left the dock, right? I mean, they weren't going to sit there and load the ship up not knowing how much the ship could take, right? They knew exactly how much it could handle. Why is that important? Because God has given us our load, and God knows what we can carry to the other side. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Sounds like another good scripture. I wish that was in the Bible too. Amen. So what do we need to learn from that? Is that the Lord knows what you're carrying. It hadn't caught him by surprise. Now, when there are extra burdens going on, it shouldn't catch the church by surprise either. We should be looking for it and trying to get it off of the person. Amen. Praise God. Now, I thought this was interesting. Do not mistake, though, the associating of our load with a burden. In fact, this word that was used for load here in this verse was the same word Jesus used in Matthew 11:30 when he said that his burden is light. Same word. His load is light. And you know why it's light? It's because the master takes the heavy end. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that you take the heavy end. And as much as it seems like I'm carrying too much, you've got it. You know where I'm at. You know what I can handle. Praise God. So I'm mixing faith together with the promise that he's not going to allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear. Amen. Instead of thinking, this is too heavy, I can't handle that. We got to get into faith with God because he told us we can. Amen. Did you know you're stronger than you realize you are? You're capable of carrying more than you really are. It seems like it because we go out and we try to run right now. I could never do it. Well, if you worked hard enough at it, you can do it. Praise God. The Lord knows what you can handle. And a lot of times, it's a strengthening process taking place in us. Glory to God. Amen. So now, let's look at verse 6, because now he transitions from the relationship aspect of how we treat the sinner, which that's really where it all, what it all boils down to. A truly spiritual person is in the burden-removing business. It's looking to help restore fractured parts of the body and is willing to do everything it can in the right attitude of humility to make that happen. You want to find a spiritual person, go look for that person right there. But you want to find another kind of spiritual person, look at this one right here, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So now he transitions to talking about what? Money. Now I know that it says right here, let him share in all good things with him who teaches. And many people, I believe, think that means to share their revelation, their opinion, and that all the things that they know and they've heard and they've seen. That's not what the word share means right here. It comes from the Greek word koinonia. You remember that word? Talking about the communion of the Holy Spirit. And it is a word that was oftentimes associated with sharing or fellowshipping or giving financial material things. So when he says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches, he's talking about with the person who is the teacher that you need to make sure you take care of those people. Now I know that there is a demographic of people out there that believe that the preacher, the ministers, and the ministries are supposed to be poor. There is a group of Christians out there, I'm not going to name the denomination, but they say, Lord, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. Well, God will deliver us from both of those damnable conditions, pride and poverty, amen. Glory be to God. But no, that's not what this is saying. And I know people think that, you know, that this is the mentality we should have, but no. How do we take care of people? Or you could say, how are we honoring people? That's a huge key. How do we honor people? And the way we treat the minister. Now, you know, if you're part of this church, we don't talk a lot about money, and we don't talk a lot about do this for me and call me this, and everybody's so focused on all these different things. We don't give any attention to this, but look, this is Bible. Amen. And if this is Bible, then we need to understand that there is a precedence for this in our life. You know, there's things in the Old Testament that when they would take care of the man of God, that good things happened to him. You remember the was it the Shushamite woman? Or I can't even say the name. Sounds like something on Star Wars. That lady, that woman took care, built a place for him. And guess what happens? She got the child. In other words, she became fruitful as a result of that. So the way we treat the things of God, we give a cup of cold water in his name, and guess what happens? We get a prophet's reward. Amen. So there are truths and principles that we need to learn from this. So when he says, let him who is taught the word share in all, look at this, in all good things. He didn't say in all bad, vile things. Right? What's he mean right here? Honorable gifts, not second helpings. Right? And did you know, I do this with the Lord. Me and Shannon do this. I'll let you know one thing that we do. Every Easter season, what we do on Resurrection Sunday is we give an honorable seed to the Lord. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you to do that. But you know what we do? We give extra on that time to give the Lord an honorable gift. Amen. Share in all good things. And this isn't just what you do with the minister. It is what you do with the one that teaches. It's what we do for one another. And I love it, though. It says, let him do it with those who are taught the word. And thank God for High Point Church, because what are we taught here? The word. You're not taught theories. You're not taught out of Reader's Digest, glory to God. You're taught out of the book, amen. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me, amen. So, where you sow is important. Go back to Galatians 6. Let's look at this again. So then he says, do not be deceived. Why? God is not mocked. Why? For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, why does he say God is not mocked here? What this literally means is, when you look it up, it means to turn the nose up at or to sneer at. Now, evidently, this is something that even God's people can do, right? They turn the nose up and sneer at him and this and that. But I don't think it's talking specifically about a physical posture or an expression on our face. I believe we do this in our heart. And you know how we do it? Notice what he says right here. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Why? For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. See, what the principle that we need to get from this is that even though we might never have it in our heart to scoff at God, if we don't heed his principles and the way he said things work, then we're in essence doing that in our heart. You see what I'm saying? So we might not have the heart to mock him, but we do it through actions. So when he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, I thought this was interesting. Listen to this real quick. When he says, do not be deceived, look at this now. When he says, do not be deceived, the word, the Greek word that's used there is planeo, spelled P-L-A-N-A-O. Do you know what English word we get from that word, deceive, planeo? Planet. Planet. Isn't that interesting? And did you know that astronomers back in these times, did you know they had a weird belief system? They believed the planets just floated around in space, but the stars stayed fixed. Did you know that? Now, we know today that's not correct. That's a wrong theory, right? And I think that's just interesting that that's what the word is that's for deceived here. You know why? Because that's the way people think about the kingdom of God. They think, this is how they mock it, they think God's kingdom works in a way that it really doesn't. Just like this planet and everything has been created in perfect symmetry, working in a perfect order, and it works in a specific way, God created it that way. It's the same way in God's kingdom. Everything, like it was said in Genesis, reproduces after what? Its own kind. That's why he goes on to say, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Did you know many people do not believe it works that way on the earth today? They don't. They do not believe that you actually reap what you sow. Most Christians even. It's like they've never even heard that before. I've gone places and taught the kingdom principle, sowing and reaping, and people don't even act like they've heard that before. But that's exactly how it works. And it doesn't work any other way. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So this is what I thought was funny. I wrote this about for whatever a man sows. Hey guys, while we are certainly not under the law any longer, don't be deceived into thinking that we are not under laws. Meaning principles. In other words, we're not under the law anymore in that we have to do this to be made righteous with God. But did you know, while we're not under the dominion of the law anymore, we're under the dominion of our choices. Whether we choose to receive Jesus, whether we choose to abide by what His Word says, whether we choose to follow the Holy Spirit or not. That's why you see some people blessed, some people not. God's not a respecter of persons. You understand that? Some people have just chosen to enter into, this is the way God said it works, and bless God, I'm going to live my life this way. And if I'll just take the Word of God, which is the seed, and sow it into a good heart, then I can expect a harvest, and I'm not sitting there and waiting on God in His timing for it to happen. Right? It's too bad that they're not getting this online right now, because this is pretty good. So whatever man sows, that will he also reap. Look at the next verse. He goes on to say, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, we're going to find out here in a moment that in the next verse, he's going to go back to talking about finances. So if he was just talking about finances in verse 6, I believe it was, and he's going to be talking about finances after this, then do you think he's changing the subject here? No. This is how you meditate the Scriptures correctly. So when he says, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, he's telling you that if you sow to yourself, to your flesh, to the way you think things need to be and living according to your own desires and lust and everything like that, other than sowing to spiritual things, which are things God sees as important, things God sees as valuable, you're going to get the fruit of what you've sown, right? And I love this. He says, if you'll sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life or eternal life. Which is what? That's not just living forever. We're not just talking about salvation here. Eternal, everlasting life does not just describe a quantity of life. It describes a quality of life. Amen. So that's why, for example, when we talk about finances, when you sow, when you give finances, and I know there's preachers on TV that'll say, sow $1,000 seed into my ministry, and all your children will be saved. No, whatever a man sows, that will he reap. You don't sow corn seed and get tomatoes. If you want children saved fruit, you got to sow children saved seed. Which would be what? Finding out what God's word says about your seed, your descendants, amen. And taking those seed, sowing them, and praying for other people's kids that are crazy. Glory to God. Amen. And when you sow those seeds out there, you can expect a harvest. Why? Because it works that way, and it don't work any other way. This is how God's kingdom comes, and His will is done. Did you know He told us to pray that, did He not? The model prayer. Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Why would the Lord ever tell us to pray that if we didn't have a part to play in that? Right? So if I got a part to play in it, I'm praying it and I'm sowing seed. Glory be to Jesus. Amen? So those seeds are put in the ground. And then here's the promise. And let us not grow weary, verse 9, while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, you know, people will use this verse to try and encourage other Christians and say, well, brother, don't grow weary, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Not if you didn't sow nothing. We leave that part out, don't we? You don't reap unless seed have been sown. That person might have been sowing negative seed for a long time. And then you're saying, God's going to bail them out. I mean, well, He might have mercy. Some people need to pray for these massive crop failures in their life. Glory to God. But, you know, and we'll use this phrase about sowing and reaping, and it's always with a negative tone to it. The preacher will say, you'll reap what you sow. And it's always bad, isn't it? We ought to rejoice when we hear that. Because bless God, if it works that way negatively, it must also work that way positively. So if I just turn it around and sow the good seed, then not grow weary while doing good, for in due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. And that's the key, not losing heart. Hey, in due season, this is an interesting point. Many Christians believe that this due season is when God decides to do it. Oh, it's in His timing, brother. You just wait when God wakes up on the right side of the bed and decides to sprinkle a blessing on you, then it'll happen. In other words, it's all in His timing and He discerns the seasons. Is that the way it is in this physical world? Do we know when we're going to reap physical fruit when we've sown physical seed? You have a general idea of the season, don't you? That's the due season that's used right here. Do flowers bloom in different seasons each year? Does the fruit tree produce in varying times of the year? No, we know the roundabout time that the fruit and the flowers are produced year in and year out. And if the one who created all of these physical things set it up that way, why would we believe He does it differently in spiritual things? No, I believe that due season is at the right time, which God has already appointed, and not simply at whatever time God sees fit to bring the manifestation. However, I can absolutely guarantee you one thing. Due season is definitely not when your flesh wants it to be. It's never then. It's always a stretch. Oh, when's it ever going to happen? And so that's when you got to take this principle to heart. If you've sown the right seed and don't grow weary, you will reap if you don't lose heart. Boy, I mean, does that sound to you like you never know what God's going to do and we'll just leave it to the Lord? Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. No, this is, you will reap It will happen for you. Why? Because you sowed the seeds intentionally and deliberately. Therefore, you know, just like you know if you go and plant tomatoes in your backyard, as long as the deer don't get to them, you're going to get some tomatoes. Amen? So don't lose heart. Those good seeds will spring forth. Can I get an amen? Amen. Praise God. So, verse 10. Wow. Oh, I don't know how we're going to do this tonight, guys. Therefore, I'm on vacation next week, so it ain't going to be next Wednesday. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Say, do good to all. Do good to all. Especially to those of the household of faith. So as we have the opportunity, which describes a measure of time or a fixed or definite period of time, there's a definite time to reap, just like there's a definite time to sow. Amen? So as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all. That means that we should always be good. It's always the right time to be good to people. But here's the awesome part. You're to do good to all, but here's a good rule of wisdom for you. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. What does that mean? Well, I'll use a good principle. If I'm going to have somebody do some work on my house, then guess who I'm going to use first? The household of faith. Because I want to give them the business, amen, and keep it in the family. Hallelujah. That's just a good way to do it. Scott's here tonight. We should, when we eat downtown, where should we go? Spud Dogs, hallelujah, is my shameless advertisement for you tonight. Why? Do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith, amen. So find a way to be a blessing to other Christians. Glory to God. Now look at the next verse. Now he begins his conclusion. And boy, with one of the most misunderstood verses. Look at this one. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Now, there are people that got more degrees on the end of their name than I ever dreamed of having that will tell you Paul wrote in extra large print because of his ancient Asian eye disease he had, the thorn in the flesh, right? And listen, can I tell you something? If Paul wrote his letters, with his epistles, with big letters, how much parchment paper would that take? You see how long his letters are? You think mine are long? This guy, good gracious. I mean, these would be, Romans would have been, he wouldn't have been able to afford the paper. Right? So when he says, see with what large letters I've written to you, you look the word up for letters here. It does not primarily, it's not primarily used to describe letters in the alphabet, but documents or writings. So Paul's saying, with what large epistles I have written to you. And that would certainly seem to be true because his letters are long. So, with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now look at verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now he's talking about those Judaizers again, and they want to make a good showing in the flesh, compelling you to be circumcised. Let me just make one good point about this verse. Whenever you're feeling compelled or made to do something, that's generally religion. God, through the Holy Spirit, is not in the business of making you do things. You know, we've been learning about this at this church, have we not? He leads. He's a good shepherd, not the good cowboy. Amen. He's gently leading and ushering you on. But religion will try to, you got to do it right now. It's a limited time offer. Be circumcised right now. And you got to make it happen. No, anytime you're being compelled or made to do something, it's religion and flesh. And these desire to make a good showing in the flesh, we'll get into that in a minute. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Did you know grace will make you suffer persecution? The devil will persecute you. He hates grace. And religious people will persecute you. Next verse. Verse 13. He says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. So he's going back to this point again. Is that these people that are trying to get you to be circumcised, saying that this is what's going to make it all right for you, they're not even keeping the law. Nobody can keep the entire law. It's impossible. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What does that mean? That they may brag about your scalp or to get another feather in their cap. Right? Boy, do you see this in the church today? Oh, yeah, some of us have come out of some circles that, boy, you got lauded and you got praised and you got a few gold stars by your name for how many people you invited to Sunday school or how many people you got baptized. Same thing that was going on right here. Same religious spirits going on today. And then he goes on to say, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and out of the world." I love this. Listen to Paul's heart right here. God forbid that I should boast in anything else except the cross. Boast means to glory in, to brag about, to rejoice in. You know, it's really easy and subtle for us to rejoice in how good we pray, or how much of the word we know, or in our religious stuff. We always need to arrest ourselves and bring ourselves to the position of saying, you know what? The only thing that's praiseworthy. I mean, I've done a few things, but they ain't worth talking about. What Jesus did is what's important. It's what's worth glorying in. And that's why he said over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, I believe it is, he talks about we worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Put no trust in your flesh and the things you've done. It's really not worth talking about. Nobody really wants to hear about it either. You know what we want to hear about? What Jesus did, not what you did. Amen. That's what Paul said he lived in. And then verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." Sounds familiar. Didn't we see a verse that sounded something like that in chapter 5? But what does avail something? A new creation. You know what that means? He's saying whether you're circumcised or not, that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Keeping the law is not what makes one acceptable to God. It doesn't mean anything. But what does? Being a new creation in Christ Jesus. "For where, behold, old things have passed away, all things have become new. And now because of what I've been made in Him," that's what's worth talking about. The picture inside the frame. That's what we need to be focused on. The new creation. Thank God all the old stuff. And I count them as dung. You remember when Paul said that? I count them as dung. All the good stuff I used to do. You know what dung was? We don't have no kids here. Well, we got what? It's not nice. He said, all the good stuff I did, it's refuse. It's not worth talking about. And that's how we need to esteem all of our accolades and good things we've done. Then he goes on to say, verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule." What rule or standard is he talking about here? Understanding the new creation, rejoicing in what Christ Jesus did for me on the cross. "As many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them." You need more peace in your life? Does anybody in here need more peace or mercy? Then what do you need to do? Walk according to this rule. This principle of what Jesus did. Give glory to Him. The more you do that, the more peace you'll have. "For he who keeps his mind stayed on Him will have" what? "Perfect peace." Glory to God. And then he said, "And upon the Israel of God," which is the true Israel of God, "which are born again believers that are of the circumcision." Amen? So he was talking about Gentiles and the other. "For now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's powerful. Let no one trouble me. You know what that means? So quit giving me a hard time. He's talking to the Galatians about this because it was putting pressure on him. He was struggling with this whole thing about that he had sown so much into these believers. And now he's fearful for them that they're fallen from grace. And so he was saying, don't cause this hardship and this hurt on me any longer. Why? "For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." And do you see a play on words here? They're rejoicing in, those Judaizers are rejoicing in the mark in your body of circumcision. Look at these marks. That is not what makes one spiritual. You see these marks on my back? The persecution I've suffered for the gospel of grace? That is fruits, the marks of true spirituality. Amen. And then look what he says at the end. "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now, I wrote this out about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see the Apostle Paul ending his letter in the same way he began it, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, what we see throughout this great epistle's pages is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace up one way and down another. We do well, as living epistles, read and known by all men, to also have grace on every page of our lives. For when we are full of grace, we are full of Jesus. And when we are full of Jesus, we are full of all that matters. I really do like this author right here, man. I'd like to hang around with him more often. And then he says, amen. And this is what I could hear Paul saying here. He ends with amen. And can you imagine his desire as he penned this last word? Amen. His heartfelt desire was that these Galatian churches that would read this would echo the same sentiments. That they would also say, amen, Paul, so be it, and repent and be restored. Just the same way as he started this chapter out, amen? So it started with grace, it ends with grace, and there's grace all throughout the middle, and there's a whole lot of freedom that accompanies that. Amen? Well, let's stand up. Praise God.